All right, good to see you, everyone. Glad you're here tonight. All right, tonight we finish up the Ten Commandments, which you think would be a 10-week series, but somehow Pastor Nick and I have stretched it out for most of the year. So, and we could have gone longer, but we'll wrap it up today. And this means this is your final opportunity to prove that you have memorized which commandments are which. So, if you are willing, grab a piece of paper or the back of your bulletin, if you have a pen or a pencil, and I want to see, this is you, we're not going to display this or embarrass anyone, but see if you can write down the commandments in order, identifying which is which. So if you have been here before, we've shown you these little graphics to try and stick in your head to help you to remember. So this time you have to do it without seeing the pictures first. So I'll give you a little bit of a head start. Again, this is just for your own benefit to see if you can actually do it. And then we'll bring these up and see if you are correct. So I'll give you a little bit of time to grab something and see how many you can write down in order before we show you the answers. It's good to have the Ten Commandments memorized. Which ones are they? Doesn't have to be word for word, just kind of basics. All right. So the first commandment. Do you want more time? Ready to go? Okay, so the first one, do you remember what the picture is? Remember? Yeah, it's first prize ribbon. Yep. So for the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. God should always be number one. So number one in your life. So keep that first place ribbon in your mind. Okay, so number two. What was number two? What was the image?
Bowing down.
Bowing down. Yeah, what is it bowing down to?
Idol.
Bowing down to an idol. Yeah, so the second one, you shall not make in yourself any graven images. Don't bow down to anything but God. And we talked about it means more than that, but that's part of it. So idolatry and graven images. All right, and he's shaped like a two, so that's how this works, if you haven't been here before. So number three, what was the picture for number three? Okay, it was lips. Okay, and that reminds us what number three is. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So don't use your lips to dishonor God, committing blasphemy, using his name in a disrespectful way. Okay, number four. We're at the section here where they're kind of a stretch. Okay, so number four, do you remember what it is? What's that? That's what it is, yeah. And the four had the picture of the guy watching TV doing that, probably watching a Lions game or something like that. That's okay. It's in between services, so you can get away with that. So, but, all right. So five. What was the weird picture for five? Joel, do you remember? That is excellent. And I'm very glad that you remember that one. Yep. So honor your father and mother, which also means obeying them too. So very good, Joel. All right, number six. What was the picture for six? The bomb. All right. I think six is one of the clever ones. Yeah, so it's a bomb. You shall not murder. With bombs or anything else. So, yes. Seven, what was the picture for seven? Remember what it was? Yeah, it was the heart, and it's broken in the shape of a seven. And so that's for adultery, which is, you should not commit adultery. Adultery leaves a broken heart. So, I'll tell you, a lot of them... It really wasn't until I started seeing these pictures, it was in a Ray Comfort book for kids, that I was able to just get them firm in my head, which was which. Otherwise, you tend to mix them up. Eight, what was eight? Was that stealing? Yeah, the burglar mask. So I think, Pastor Nick, was this your favorite, did you say? Or did you? All right. All right, sideways burglar guy, you shall not steal. All right, then last week we had the nine. What was the nine? Nine was lying. You're right. He's lying down. It means don't be lazy like a... No, wait. It's not. He's a lying nine. So you shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness. And then today, the last one, what we're going to teach on today. What is 10? What's that? Yeah, the guy's looking at a ring through the door, and it's you shall not covet. So he's wanting a gigantic ring for some reason. So there you go. And hopefully that helps you to get these solidified in mind. All right, let's pray. And then this is the one we're going to be looking at today, coveting. And what's that all about? So let's pray. God, we thank you for your deep love that you have for us. And as we look at your commandments, we just think of your moral character, that you are a God that is holy and is good. Lord, help us to use the law to measure ourselves against you. And when we do that, we realize how far short we fall of your perfect standards. And Lord, help us not to fall into despair, but instead to run to you and to cling to the cross and to continuously claim the forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ, our substitute, and for his work in our place, that our only hope is in his blood and righteousness, and we trust in you. Obeying the law will never get us to heaven, but Jesus made the way for us in our place. But Lord God, help us to know what does please you and transform us from the inside out so that we can live according to your will better and better because of your work in our hearts and lives. So we give you praise and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. In our household, there have been over the years various objects, forbidden objects of desire. And so one of those was, and possibly still is, the white ninja. So that's right, Joel knows what the white ninja is, because when Joel was a little kid, and his ultimate thing was to sneak downstairs into his big brother's room and to find wherever it was and to steal the white ninja, the little Lego ninja character from Ninjago. It was always the white one, and for whatever reason, that was the thing that he looked for, and he would go in there, and he didn't really try to like put it somewhere. He would just have it, and then Eric would find it and put it back down there. So that was Joel's little object of desire. He wanted that white ninja to be his. There's been other things. For whatever reason, there's this stick with the head of a giraffe on it that Luke has, and that for whatever reason, I'll find it will gravitate towards Eric. I don't know why I don't know if it's coveting or just he thinks it's really cool. But, you know, we all have things that we kind of like, and we think, oh, man, I kind of wish this was mine. And that's really what coveting is all about. And sometimes it becomes a really serious thing and shows what's going on in our heart. So Exodus 20, verse 17 is the commandment on coveting. And compared to some of the other commandments, it gets a lot more words instead of, just you shall not steal. It gets descriptive. So Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. There's a few examples there that maybe you've never been tempted to, covet your neighbor's, donkey or something like that. But you see, he's giving a variety of examples so people didn't think, well, it's just about this one thing. No, he's giving a variety of things or anything that is your neighbor's. I'll tell you, I used to not particularly care for this commandment. Now, there's all the commandments that, sometimes you don't care for if it's kind of getting in your way of what you want to do. But I remember just thinking, this was just a tough one. Because how do you keep this commandment? I mean, you're not supposed to want stuff. I mean, it just seemed like, is it really that wrong to think, that's kind of a nice car. I wouldn't mind having a car like that. And that was coveting. That was breaking God's law. But I think over time, I've gone from thinking, well, this is just kind of the throwaway commandment at the end, to realizing in God's providence and the inspiration of Scripture, just how important this last one was. it is and the role that it has. And how this is, instead of being just kind of the extra one, like they needed 10 and they had to come up with one more, that this is really kind of the exclamation mark at the end. And how much this really helps us to make sense of the rest of the commandments and what is going on. So it's a commandment I've come to appreciate, even if it is something that is hard for us and can be very convicting as well. It makes a fitting conclusion to the Ten Commandments. We're going to see it makes the internal aspect of these commands very clear. And also, I think we're going to see it wraps back around to the first commandment. And it also shows us about what is in our hearts. So if we think about what does it mean to covet, I want to read a paragraph here from Ryken's commentary on Exodus, because he gives a few different descriptions. What does it mean to covet? To covet is to crave, to yearn for, to hanker after something that belongs to someone else. We covet whenever we set our hearts on anything that is not rightfully ours. John McKay calls coveting, quote, a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to another. It's not simply wanting something we don't have. It's wanting something that someone else has. Since coveting has to do with wanting, it is a sin of desire. The Puritan Thomas Watson defined it as, quote, an insatiable desire of getting the world. By the world, he meant any of the things that this world has to offer, as opposed to the spiritual things that can only come from God. And a more recent commentator has described coveting as, quote, an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. So I thought that was helpful. And I think to realize, too, that it doesn't necessarily mean that aspirations are wrong. That, you know, to have something that somebody else has something and you say to yourself, you know, I wouldn't mind getting one of those one day. If you're thinking about it in the right way. So it isn't just a desire to have something if it's a good thing and if it's in the right way. But it's when we start thinking, ooh, that thing that somebody else has, that should be mine. You know, that thing that they have, they shouldn't have that, I should have that. Or that spouse that somebody else has, that he or she doesn't deserve that person, I deserve that person. And we start to think, it's unfair that that isn't mine. It should be mine. And we start to even blame God, saying, it's unfair of God that that other person has this instead of me having this. I'd be a much more worthy person, and I deserve it, and I should have this. And as we do this, the thing becomes an idol. It becomes an idol of our devotion, that we want that other thing. So let's say a few kind of points here and subpoints as we think about this. But one is that this commandment shows us that God cares not just about our actions, but also about our desires. And I think it's part of the important role that this commandment has. That the 10th commandment brings out the internal aspects of the command. Michael Horton tells about a conversation he had with a rabbi. And this rabbi said to him, quote, you know, one of the greatest differences between our two religions is this idea that you've committed a sin just by desiring or thinking it. We believe you have to actually commit the physical act before it's really sin. Otherwise, we'd be sinning all the time. I think this rabbi didn't get it. I mean, that's the point of what the 10th commandment helps us to realize, is that it's not just doing the sin on the outside that is the sin, but it is when we desire it. It is when we want it. And if he thinks, well, then you'd be sinning all the time, yeah, that's part of what God is trying to tell us, that our hearts are really wicked and sinful down to the core. And you start peeling back different layers of your heart, and you just keep finding more and more sin that's there. And God doesn't just care about the external actions that we do, as if you could go through life as a hypocrite, you know, never doing these sins, but having this polluted, awful heart that's just desiring and loving all the wrong things. God really cares about what is in the heart. So one of the big roles that the 10th commandment has is it it helps to make obvious what is really implied in the other commandments. And we know what's implied from the others because Jesus, later on, in the Sermon on the Mount, he brings those things out and makes it clear. Jesus said, "You've heard it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That it's not just murdering them, and you're fine as long as you didn't actually kill them, but you can just hate them and loathe them in your heart and breathe out these terrible things. Jesus said God actually cares about what is in your heart. And the same with the commandment about adultery. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I think Jesus, he didn't change the commandments in the New Testament. It's not that these things, like lust was okay in the Old Testament and hating your brother was okay in the Old Testament, and Jesus, now he made it a lot worse. I think Jesus was pulling out and explaining what was already there. But that's one of the role of the Ten Commandments, is the Jews should have been able to see that all of these things, God does care about the heart. He cares what is going on inside of us. So that's part of the big role of this. Another role of the Tenth Commandment is we'll say it like this, it slays the upright person. Because there could be a lot of people that do a really good job of being a good person on the outside. You know, the Pharisees could do that. Baptists can do that. A lot of good church-going people. You know, we can be pretty good and straight and narrow on the outside and live, you know, nice, squeaky, clean lives. But God knows what's going on in our hearts. And God knows that we all have sin. And it is better for you to realize your sin and to go to Jesus for your salvation than to just go through life as a hypocrite, thinking you're good or pretending to live a good life and everyone pat you on the head and say, "Oh, you're such a good kid." Then that, if everyone thinks you're good on the outside but you go to hell because you have sin in your heart, that is not what's the best thing for any of us. So the great thing about the tenth commandment is it convicts us. Because maybe on the outside we're not doing these things, but when we realize there's a sin and discontentment and all these things in our hearts, it helps all of us to realize we've fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of God's commandment. Martin Luther said, quote, "This last commandment then is addressed not to those who the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments." So basically, you get to the end, and some people might think, "Oh, I've kept all these commandments. Look at this." But this is one that's going to knock them down because they're going to realize that they've broken this one. And the reality is, when we look back at these commandments, I believe that we've broken all of them. I know I have. If you really think about what each of these commandments mean, you know, if this is a game of bowling with 10 frames, you know, it's gutter balls in all 10 frames, if we really think about what these commandments are teaching. But the 10th commandment helps seemingly upright people realize their sin. It worked this way for the Apostle Paul. In Romans 7, Paul talks about this. He says, "What then shall we say? Is the law sin?" Like, is the law, is this a bad thing? And he says, "By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Paul's saying he wouldn't even realize he had the sin in his heart otherwise. He says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the command, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. I'm going to read that part again. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. So we'd realize the sin that we have. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Francis Schaeffer writes something similar. He says, "Thou shalt not covet is the internal commandment which shows the man who thinks himself to be moral that he really needs a savior. The average such moral man who has lived comparing himself to other men and comparing himself to a rather easy list of rules can feel like Paul that he is getting along all right, but suddenly when he is confronted with the inward command not to covet, he is brought to his knees." So this command, it shows us the inner life that we have and what's wrong with us. God cares about your desires because he cares about your heart. Your heart is the core of who you are. The heart is your inner person, your real identity. You know, we judge each other by our external appearances. You know, what do people look like? How do we show ourselves on the outside? God cares about the heart. He cares most about what is going on in the inside. He does care about what we do, but really what we do flows from our heart to the outside. And so just to have a squeaky clean outside but a polluted, awful heart, that doesn't please God. The heart is ultimately what matters the most. You worship God or you worship idols with your heart. Your heart is what you use to treasure things. And we are created to know and to treasure God. That's what worship really is. It's not ultimately singing songs. It's about treasuring God with our heart. And so we're coveting. Instead of worshiping God as number one, we're desiring something else instead. And that's why I really think that you get to the end of the Ten Commandments, and I think it goes all the way back to the first one, to have God be number one, to worship nothing else but God. So that's why I've gone from thinking this just the tack on commandment at the end to this is a brilliant way that it finishes up, looping back to the first commandment. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So if coveting is the sin of wanting something that somebody else has, what's the antidote for it? Like, what do we do instead? And really, the antidote is contentment. Covetousness leads to ruin, but contentment gives joy. In the book of James, chapter 4, 1 through 2, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." What we covet can never satisfy. I mean, that's the lie that Satan will give us, that he'll get us to want this thing, take this thing and go after this thing, do what you can to get this thing. And even if it's the wrong thing and you're getting it at the wrong time in the wrong way, but if you get this, he says, then you'll be happy. Just like the forbidden fruit with Adam and Eve. You know, that if you have this, then this will satisfy you and you'll know good and evil and you'll have all these things that you wanted and all your dreams, your wildest dreams will come true. And he gets us to go for these things. But it's a mirage. It's an illusion. Nelson Rockefeller, the wealthy business tycoon, was once asked, "How much money does it take to be happy?" And his answer was, "Just a little more." That's how it's always going to be. If you're trying to find your happiness, your satisfaction in things and things that you covet, things you're seeking after, it's always going to be just a little more. It's always going to be out of reach. James 5, 1 through 6, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What we have, riches, or whatever it is we're after, it will not satisfy. But on the other hand, Scripture teaches us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And people are always after living this life and wanting these different things. And God tells us what the secret. It's two things. You put them together, godliness and being content and having these things. And this will be a better life for you than just getting more and more and more and more and seeking after these things. Learning to be content with what God in his sovereign love gives you. That God ultimately is, he's in control of these things. I mean, yeah, work hard, do what you need to do, you know, with his help, but ultimately, God is in control of what you're going to have and what your lot in life is. If you be content with this and what he gives you at each time, this is going to be much better for us. Instead of always wanting that next thing and having all the commercials and all the advertising just and comparing ourselves with our neighbor. I mean, how many times have you had something you were perfectly fine until you found out this other thing existed? And then all of a sudden, you had to have that. Whereas before, you know, just what you had, whether your phone or your car or your toy or whatever, it was fine until you found out about this other thing. I mean, that's how discontent works. We're totally fine with it, and we totally find out there's this other thing. Let me read the rest of that passage from 1 Timothy. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." It's saying if you can be content with just the basics, then you will be happier with that than going after all these things. Verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Watch out whenever you find your heart saying, "If only. If only I had fill in the blank, then I would be happy." And if that's you right now, what is that? Are you tempted to say, "If only I had this thing, whatever it is, then I would be happy"? Be watching out, because that very likely is a temptation. And so often we realize it doesn't work. I mean, if we save up and you finally get this thing, whether it's, you know, the vehicle or the video game or the new toy or the new thing for your kitchen or whatever it is, and yeah, it can be great, but what the devil does then, he moves you on to just the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, and you're never content, never just happy with what the Lord has given you. Learn to be content instead of just always looking to something else. Charles Swindoll quotes the following poem. "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted." Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I think another really important scriptural principle dealing with that is to remember that contentment does not depend on your circumstances. I mean, that's the lie, to say that if only I had this, then I would be content. If I could just get to this little more, then I would be content. Then you're making contentment determined by your circumstances. And if you say, well, I'm content now, but if things change, then I'm not going to be content either. You know, this is the secret of maybe the most taken out of context verse in Scripture, which is Philippians 4:13. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And people quote it about, you know, winning the race or winning the football game or getting the business deal or whatever this is. And, like, you know, just whatever you want, name it and claim it, and he'll give you the strength to do this. And whatever heroic great thing. You look at that in context, what is Paul really talking about? Paul is in prison. Paul is in prison, and sometimes he doesn't have enough to eat. He doesn't know how things are going to turn out. Let me read the whole section here. Starting with verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's what that verse is about. He's in prison, and he's saying, when there's times when I have all that I need, that through Christ, I can be content. There's times when I do not have what I need, where I'm starving and I'm missing out on these things. Through Christ's strength, I can be content. Those are the all things that he's talking about, is being content and trusting in God despite his circumstances, no matter if they're good or no matter if they're bad. And so your contentment does not depend on your circumstances. And what a freeing thing that is, that, you know, if your job goes south, if things at school go bad, if the friendships go bad, whatever it is, or they go good, that doesn't determine your contentment, because your contentment is from Christ, who does not change and who is always faithful to you. Do those things. Be content in all things through him, not your own power, through him who will give you strength. So we are to the end of the Ten Commandments, and I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you, because Scripture says that we've all fallen short. I was going to say, I know about me, I don't know about you, but the truth is, I know about all of us, so we have all failed in these. And that's where, if we were looking at these just to measure ourselves and to find our security before God in just these commands, and I'm going to look at what a good rule keeper I am, we'd be in despair. That's why I would just want to finish by emphasizing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for lawbreakers. Because I'm a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker, and that's what we all are. And that's not okay just because we're all lawbreakers. It's bad that we're all lawbreakers. The law has certain purposes. Next week we get to watch Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I hope that you would. I mean, it's a classic for a reason. They say it's the second most influential book, like, period, after the Bible. Rereading it again, oh, it's just got such good stuff in it. You know, the more you grow as a Christian, the more you'll get stuff out of it. And if you read it a long time ago, read it again, because you'll get great things out of it. But there's a part where Pilgrim, and everything in the book is symbolic, and he is in he meets the interpreter, and he's at the house of the interpreter. And he sees these kind of different kind of visions, and they're explained what they mean. And it says here in one part, then he, the interpreter, took Christian by the hand and led him into a very large reception room that was full of dust because it was never swept. After he had examined the room for a while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. When he began to sweep, the dust began to fly around so much that Christian was almost choked by it. Then the interpreter said to a girl standing by, "Bring water here and sprinkle the room." And when she had done it, the room was easily swept and cleaned. "What does this mean?" asked Christian. Interpreter answered, "The reception room is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin, and the inward corruptions that have made the whole man unclean. He who began to sweep in the beginning is the law, but she who brought and sprinkled the water is the gospel." Now he continued, "As you saw, the dust began to fly about as soon as the first individual began to sweep, so that the room could not be cleaned. But you were almost choked by it. This is meant to show you that instead of cleaning the sinful heart by its works, the law actually energizes, puts strength into, and increases sin in the soul. Even though it reveals and condemns sin, it does not have the power to conquer it." "Then," continued the interpreter, "you saw the girl sprinkle the room with water, which caused it to be easily cleaned. This is meant to show you that when the gospel comes in, just as the girl settling the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, in like manner, the sweet and precious influences of the gospel to the heart conquer and defeat sin. The soul is made clean through the faith, of the gospel, and consequently, the soul is fit for the King of Glory to inhabit." See what Bunyan is teaching there? He's saying the law has a role, but it's like you have this dusty room and you're just kicking up dust everywhere and it can't really clean it. It reveals sin, but it doesn't actually have the power to deal with it. It can't conquer it. And so God gave the law, and the law is good and it has its role, but it was not meant to ever save us. So it's not like you look at the law and you say, "I've been a bad person, I'm going to start to try to be a good person, and I'm going to obey the law, and that's how I'll get saved." It doesn't work that way, and it can't work that way. Instead, something else has to happen. So like it has this girl comes in, and she's sprinkling the water, and this makes all the dust kind of fall to the ground instead of being in the air, and then it could be easily cleaned up. So the law reveals sin, but it takes the gospel to actually cleanse us, to actually have us forgiven. The good news that Jesus Christ lived his perfect life and died in our place. So the law shows us our sin, but it is powerless to save us from it. Romans 3:19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's the first use of the law. It shows us our sin. It drives us to Christ. So let me ask you, if you were to be judged just by the Ten Commandments, would you be innocent or would you be guilty? And does that concern you? And if it does, and if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I plead with you that you would talk to someone, that you would realize that you're not going to be saved by keeping the law, but instead Jesus came and he shed his blood so that you can be saved by what he did for you instead. And for us, even as believers, the law still has a purpose in us, even after we've been driven to Christ. For one, the more we realize how far short we fall of God's standards, the more precious the grace of Jesus becomes to us. We realize more and more how bad of a sinner we are. And that doesn't drive us to despair. That drives us to love Jesus Christ and the gospel, the cross, more and more. So there is good news for lawbreakers. We have a substitute who kept the law perfectly on our behalf. Jesus Christ did that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And finally, as Christians, we still seek to obey God's law. And as God changes our hearts from the inside, instead of hating and chafing against God's rules, we realize these are right, these are good. If this is God's will and God is making us more like him, we start to delight in his ways more and more. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much. Thank you that you have delivered the Ten Commandments to us. And thank you for what it does show us. As we measure ourselves against it, we realize that we have fallen short. We have broken your standards, Lord God. We deserve condemnation. But we thank you, Lord God, that this is not the only word that you have for us, that you also loved us enough to send Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into this world. And we thank you for his perfect life. We did not keep the law perfectly, but he did. From beginning to end, externally and in his heart, always delighting in you, always putting you first, always honoring you in everything. And the amazing thing about the gospel is that Jesus is willing to give the credit for his perfect law keeping to us, to anyone that will trust in him. And that he on the cross took the penalty for our sin. What great love is this? We thank you. Lord, help us to love you more each day because of the gospel that saves us. And thank you that you have revealed your moral will to us. Help us to, with your help, to obey it more and more, not to earn our salvation, but to thank you and to serve you out of love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.